It still feels odd. It just doesn't feel normal, which is right. It shouldn't feel normal that we are separated and not gathered together as a body. But we will, as we'll see this morning, there are some things in life that have to be born. You have to bear up under them, and we'll do that together. It seems after my sermon from last Sunday, I actually owe a bit of an apology to those of you that are Matrix fans. As I preached last Sunday, I was thinking through the Matrix, and you probably heard me mention that the Matrix series as a trilogy is an interesting study in redemption. And I was thinking about Cypher, who, for those of you who don't know the movie, ends up being one of the villains and ends up wanting to return to the Matrix, which is a study all its own and actually has some very interesting applications to as you view Ecclesiastes and the human response to suffering. But in that confusion, I said that it was Cypher who offered Neo the red pill or the blue pill, when it is clearly Morpheus who does this. And there's many things I've been corrected for in a sermon, but I think that was one of them that brought the most ire of many who said, hey, can't you at least get your Matrix right? And I said, well, as one person politely said, but you got the Bible right. And I said, okay, well, we'll take joy in that. So to you, those of you that I messed up the Matrix for you, I promise I was corrected, and I have humbly accepted my correction so that I will get it right maybe the next time. I don't make promises. We'll focus on the Bible instead. If you haven't heard, to let some of you know on a more serious topic and note, those of you that have been here and members of the church for quite some time, David Garcia, who was music minister here for several years, had a heart attack and died in the past couple of days. And so be praying for his family. David was relatively young comparatively to life expectancies now, and as many of you probably know, Ben, his oldest son, and Gina and Aaron as well, and of course his wife Diana. Be praying for the family as they go through this time of trial. It's not easy, and of course it is more complicated because of COVID, and how do you mourn together when you can't gather together? And it's not easy as a family because it feels more isolated. And just pray that those of you that know, reach out to them and let Diana and the kids, Ben and Gina and Aaron, know you're praying for them. I'm sure they will appreciate that. I think it actually is, as I heard the news yesterday and was shared with me, you know, it weighed on me because of its reality to the book of Ecclesiastes as well. And let's take a few moments here to pray for the Garcia family in our time together in the Word. Father, we do stop and pray out of a grief and out of a hurt that death has visited us yet again. And Father, we know that we grieve, but not as those without hope. But Father, that hope has a bitterness to it at times. Because Father, we don't like the way the world is. We wish we would not have to suffer death individually or collectively. But Father, we know this is because of the way the world is that death occurs. Father, we know it is the outworking of our own sinful rebellion. That if we as a race would have followed after you wholeheartedly, we would not suffer such things. But Father, we know that we suffer death because of our sin. But we also know that our Savior, who was fully God and fully man, suffered death for us, that we might not be eternally separated from you and know the joy of eternal life. We pray for the Garcia family. We pray that, Father, they would find joy in a life well lived, in a life that sought after Christ. God, how good a gift it is to have a father and a husband that would lead us to Christ. And so thank you for David's life and for his ministry, and we pray for his family. We pray for Diana and for Ben and for Gina and for Aaron, for their spouses and their children. Father, we pray that you would use this even to glorify yourself, that you can take the consequences of sin and turn them into glory for yourself. God, this morning we pray as that idea weighs heavy on us, that you will use it as we study your word to remind us of the end and what life is truly like. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. If you don't have your Bibles open already, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We actually will be looking at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and then going through Ecclesiastes 2. We're going to spend a little time this morning on an extended look in Ecclesiastes, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. September 11th, 2001, I dare say that many of you like me can remember where you were. For me, that morning I was running late to work. I had gotten up later than I should have. I was rushing through my morning routine. In 2001, we actually had three children at the time, and they were young. Our oldest was right around 4 years old, and our youngest was basically a year old or so. And as I rushed through my routine, I ran into our bedroom. I still remember our bedroom was upstairs, and I ran into the bathroom. I'm running around. I go into the shower, and as I come out of the bathroom to finish getting ready to work, Dion looks at me and goes, "Did you hear what happened?" And I said, "No, what are you talking about?" She goes, "Look at the TV." And like many of you, I was mesmerized as I saw a smoking tower, and then I looked just in time to see the second plane hit the second tower. It is a memory very vivid in my brain because of what I saw. And of course, then the other two planes that we became aware of, the one that crashed in Pennsylvania as the passengers tried to overrun the plane and ensure it wasn't used for destructive purposes against others, and the one that flew into the Pentagon, a place that I actually had worked and been. I knew the areas where it hit. And so it is a vivid memory for me personally, what happened on that day. It showed the reality of evil in life, the reality that sin and sinful desires have very, very real devastating consequences. But I wonder how many of you, like me, don't remember 10 days later what happened on September 21st, 2001. That memory is more vague to me, though I do remember part of it. Like many of you, I am a baseball fan. My two major sports growing up that I played were basketball and baseball. I played baseball longer than I played basketball. I played baseball from the time I was about 5 years old all the way through high school, and actually even considered playing in college, although I found out later I would have played on the bench. So the reality is that it's been a game near and dear to my heart for years. I have fond memories of baseball and years spent with friends, guys that I still know and keep up with, guys that I played baseball with because I grew up in a small town from the time I was a five-year-old all the way through graduating high school. But what September 21st, 2001 brought was Mets-Braves baseball game. And on that day, it was a significant game because the Mets and Braves were in the throes of the final end of the season to head into the playoffs. And for those of you that know baseball, baseball's playoff season is September and October. If you're a great playoff person who does well, like Reggie Jackson did, you become known as Mr. October in the playoffs. And so this was approaching, the game was significant. It carried some weight to it because of that. And the game was a tight game that day as the Mets and the Braves played. And as it entered in the bottom of the eighth, the Mets were down as they played at Shea Stadium there in New York. So the first baseball game that followed after September 11th in New York City was this game. The Mets were down by one run. It was 2-1 in the bottom of the eighth when Mike Piazza walked up to the plate. The previous batter had been walked, had been put on the base, and everyone knew Piazza was known for his home runs, that he was known for his power game at the plate. And as the pitches came, he swung, and unlike the mighty Casey at bat who struck out, Piazza launched a home run. As you might imagine, there was just this corporate tension and relief, just sheer joy as Piazza's ball flew over the outfield wall and he trots around the bases in this collective just kind of city. Even the Yankee fans rooted for that brief moment. We won. And as the game finished and the Mets did win, they won 3-2. Off the Piazza home run. Piazza was interviewed after the game, and he said, "I'm just glad I could give the people a diversion from the sorrow to give them a thrill." You know, it's interesting because notice the word that Piazza uses, a diversion from the sorrow. You know, Blaise Pascal once wrote that as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about them so as to become happy. That is, they have learned to divert their minds to happier things. And Piazza just acknowledged our human need at times to be diverted from the sorrow around us. To be diverted from reality. Because reality is a sobering thing. Reality can be a depressing thing. And so sometimes diversions and distractions are needed just so that we might find a bit of happiness. You know, in the popular book written by Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, one of the habits that Covey talks about is beginning with the end in mind. When you look at what you're going to do, when you look to do something in with a goal to it, you need to begin with the end in mind. Determine why you are doing this. And this morning, as we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this as the writer of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon says, we need to live with the end in mind. He's going to look and say, here's all the diversions that we can look to divert our attention from reality, but ultimately you must look reality in the face and live with the end in mind. So while you were going to see, you might try to find things that, like that home run hit by Mike Piazza, would divert your attention from that which is real and true. Ultimately, what the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us is the same thing that Stephen Covey advises, that we have to live with the end in mind. Because when we do that, it changes how we see everything. So if you haven't, turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And actually, we're going to start back in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. And we're going to walk through these verses together to see how the writer helps us to see what reality is like and how diversions cannot ultimately give us the fulfillment and happiness that we seek. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, as we've talked about in weeks past, really, you look at it, the writer here that I believe was Solomon as he wrote, that he writes from using natural observations about kind of the endless repetitiveness of life, right? He talks about the sun and rivers and the wind and how when you just look at natural observation, life just seems to repeat itself and there seems to be no progress in life. Nothing is gained. This turns in verse 12 and down into chapter 2 to looking at it not just from a natural observation, but from an observation of personal experience. He basically enters into the scientific method, although it wouldn't have been called that back then, and says, I'm going to try these things to see if they will give me what I seek. And so if we look there in verse 12 of chapter 1, it reads, I, the preacher, have been king of Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind, or after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The writer here of Ecclesiastes, as he gets translated here, the preacher, tries to tell us you're gonna look in life, and he gives this introductory paragraph about what he's gonna explain in his experiences, and says, here, let me just tell you what you're gonna see. What you're gonna see as I walk you through my experiences of life is that everything that God has been in that area, in these areas, is an unhappy business. I'm going to show you that you can pursue all these things that God has given us, and you can pursue them as ultimate ends, and is an unhappy business that you go about. That is, you will not find happiness at the end of these. He says it there in verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. All is striving after wind. And so he sets us up to say, I'm going to present to you life as it is, and you're going to find that all these things that may try to distract us from reality, ultimately they don't deliver on what we seek to try to find happiness and fulfillment. He finishes in verse 15, he says, because what you'll find is that what is crooked, you can try and try and try, and it will not be made straight. What is lacking, you can try and try and try, and it cannot be counted. That is, you're going to try to address these things, you're going to try to accomplish these things, and what I have seen is that ultimately, it's just like that river flowing into the sea, it never fills up the ocean. It's just like that wind that blows over and over, it never ends. It's just like the sun that you saw before, it rises and sets and it'll do it again over and over. There's this endless cycle that you seem to be on a treadmill of life that you just never get anywhere. And so that's what he uses as his introductory paragraph to say, now let me tell you about reality. What we find, and it can sound pessimistic. I mean, when you read this and you walk away, you can say, man, this guy's pessimistic about life. And there is some truth about that. And we're going to see as we walk through this, though, it is not a fatalistic pessimism. That the way he views life is a realistic view of what life is like. And as I've said in the weeks past, we as followers of Christ are a people of reality. Our very faith is based on reality. We are not a people of fairy tales. And so we will stare truth in the face. We will stare life as it really is in the face. But we should not be a people, as we look at the end and live with the end in mind, that are a people without hope. So he moves on as he begins to build this case of these experiments that he has sought out to find out how to flourish. If I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to flourish in this world, here's the things that I tried, that I tested, that I am now telling you in my introductory paragraph, what I'm about to describe, all these things were pointless. They were fleeting. They were acts of vainness, of vanity, when I tried to seek them as ultimate ends. And it's interesting because the first one he starts with is wisdom itself. He starts there in verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. Indeed, Solomon was known to be the wisest man who ever lived. Others came to him seeking out to understand life. He said, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. That is, he throws these two opposites against each other. I set out with wisdom, right? And notice, you've got to see the perspective, he says. He approaches all these things, not in a foolhardy, abandoned way that I'm just going to throw myself into them and such that I don't care what happens. He's actually doing them with a purpose. He says, I have this wisdom, so I'm going to do research to see if I give myself over to these things, will they bring about the flourishing and fulfillment that I want? And so he says, so what I did is I weighed wisdom against folly. And he says, I weighed these things. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom, if I choose that, there's a lot of vexation. Because he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. That is, you can seek to be wise, and what it does is it reveals to you more and more the brokenness of the world around you. Because what you do is you become more and more aware of the way the world should be and the way the world really is, and the two do not cohere. They do not come together. The world should be just, but what do I find as I look and become wise is injustice. The world should be righteous, but when I look, what I see around me is unrighteousness. The world should be that all are treated the same, regardless of the color of their skin. And what do I see around me is those who don't do that, and they treat others differently because of it. And what Solomon says to us is when you look in the world, it will depress you, because as you become more aware and you lose that childish naivety that we also enjoyed, and your eyes are open to what the world is really like, it is not a pleasant vision that you gain. What you see is sin. So what he says is if you think by becoming wise and more knowledgeable and gaining wisdom and understanding how the world works, if you put all that together and if you think that is what's going to give you happiness, I am telling you, if that's all you gain, what you will gain is sorrow. Because ultimately it is a vexing thing that you see. But then he goes on. So he says, okay, fine. So would it be better to use diversion tactics, basically? Would it be better not to be aware, right? As one of the teachers said, if happiness is bliss, then this child that just took my test is gonna be the happiest person I've ever known, right? So if ignorance is bliss, then this child's going to be the happiest person I've ever known, right? I mean, well, that's great. So do I just seek other things? Set wisdom aside, and maybe I should seek other things, because if knowing everything, if becoming wise unto the world and wise unto the world's ways and understanding how it works doesn't help me avoid the suffering, if it doesn't help me avoid the injustice, if it doesn't help me avoid these things that are destructive to life, you know what? Just maybe I just don't need to be aware of them. I will seek other things. And what does he say? I sought pleasure. In 2:1, he says, I said in my heart, come now. So it's almost like this picture, and I love how Solomon uses this in Proverbs, and I've talked about this in preaching Proverbs. He has this picture of a path. He says, all right, come now, let's not dwell in the realm of wisdom. Let's walk over and try some other realm to live within. So I will try the realm of pleasure, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But he says, what do I find when I entered into this realm? Behold, this is vanity too. It doesn't deliver. You know, one of the reasons why pleasure doesn't deliver? Because what happens is you still know about the realities of the world. Pleasure is a diversion tactic. pleasure is not a cure. And he goes, okay, so if pleasure, my giving it over to pleasure doesn't work, maybe I can laugh my way out of this. Notice in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use of it? Right? I enjoy a great comedy act. Dion will tell you, one of the things I get in trouble with as we lay in bed at night is sometimes I like to throw on a comedian, and she'll be trying to go to sleep, and I've actually gone so far, I don't do it on the TV, I'll do it on my little phone and put my earbuds in. But what happens is, as I'm listening, I start laughing and the bed starts bouncing. And then she just reaches over and nudges with an elbow like, could you stop? You know, because I enjoy laughing. I just enjoy I enjoy great jokes. I enjoy irony. Anyone knows it's around me and around our family. We love to needle each other and laugh at each other. I mean, we just enjoy laughing. It's fun. I mean, I would much rather be around people that give each other a hard time and enjoy laughter than people who are morose all the time and just sad and depressed. Like, I can do sad and depressed. I'm good at that, right? I want to be around laughter, but what Solomon says is if you go down the path and you think laughter is your place of salvation, you're going to find out that it doesn't let you stop facing reality either, because the laughter will end. So he says, well, okay, let's try a chemical solution to this. If just trying pleasure and laughter doesn't work, verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom. Now, notice that little parenthetical comment. Okay, I'm going to seek after alcohol, right? In our day and age, because we have other things at our disposal, it may also include, hey, I'm going to seek after drugs, you know? I may go after that. And it may be illegal drugs. It may be that we're using medications in ways to medicate ourselves. So instead of calling it a drug, we'll call it a medication, as if it's got a healing power to it. But Solomon says you can try that as well. Now, let me step out for a second. I am not saying medications are bad, right? I counted my pills this morning as I took them. I took 6, if you're counting. I'll explain that later if you ever want to know. It sounds worse than it is, but I take those as a wise thing to steward my body well, because I would like to live longer. Okay, so what we're learning here is not that medications and proper drug use of drug is not bad. That's a good thing. God has given us wisdom to do that. But what Solomon says, going back on Solomon's path, is that medication, maybe through alcohol is what he uses here, he uses wine specifically, to use it for the purpose of trying to forget reality, of trying to not see the way the world as it really is, this is vanity. He says, I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So I tried that as well. And that seems to have left him wanting, because he says, you know what I also tried in verses 4-6? He said, I also tried to give myself over to doing great things in life. I decided doing foolish, wasteful things like pleasure and just trying to entertain myself through laughter and comedy, or giving myself over to alcohol and wine. These things, as he would use the word, are vanity. They seem to be worthless. So you know what? Let's go to another side, something that sounds way more noble, something that sounds like way more purposeful. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give myself over to grand works and achievements, to grand accomplishments in life. He says there in verse 4 of chapter 2, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So I tried these things as well. I tried grand works. Right? I threw myself into something that was purposeful and great. I'm going to see if that could deliver as well. But then it's like on his path, he goes, that didn't seem to be going and leading where I wanted, right? Because a couple of things happen when you do something, try to do something grand. Sometimes they succeed, right? But what happens on the day after? Well, now you got to go find something else grand to achieve. Because if your ultimate end was that success, you have to find something else grand to achieve. You know, as I've been coaching the past few years of basketball, we've been blessed in the last couple of years. We've won state back-to-back. We won two state championships. And the young ladies who were primarily seniors this year, as we talked, a person suggested, man, they were looking and these other schools are getting rings and they're having these big celebrations. Like, man, I wish we could do that for them. And one of my comments to them was, they need to learn that winning a state championship in high school doesn't really deliver a lot. It's going to be a great memory. They should revel and have great joy in doing that. But you know what? Most of those young ladies, if not all of them, are going to have children. And there is greater joy in having a child than winning a state championship. Most of those ladies are going to see other successes in life. And they're going to walk and they're going to see those things and seeing their children thrive, husbands thrive, and seeing that happen. You know what? There's greater joy in those things than a state championship. And the thing is, when you win the state championship, guess what happens? There's a morning after, and then you're like, well, either you got to do it again, or in their case, it's over. They can't do it anymore. They graduate. And what Solomon reminds us is, there are great things you can seek after and achieve, but don't think and be fooled that when you achieve them, you will find this place of great satisfaction that somehow relieves you from the realities of the rest of life. So then he says, you know what? Then I thought, well, maybe I just need to essentially relax my life away. I'll go after leisure in the first part of verse 7 of chapter 2. I bought male and female slaves and have slaves who were born in my house. Now, just for clarity, my children think that's how I describe them. That's not what I believe, even though I do make them mow my yard and take out my trash and that sort of thing. But my children are not to be my slaves. They are not for my leisure. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we as parents forget that. We need to teach them responsibility and not for our leisure. But Solomon says, I was able to acquire people and put them into servitude for me so that I didn't have to do anything. And I also had great possessions of herds and flocks more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So notice the first part of verse 7, he says, I tried leisure. I literally tried so that I would not have to work hard. I'll just try to take it easy. And maybe that'll give me peace and flourishing and satisfaction. But then I also, in the second half, he says, not only leisure, I had great possessions. I have wealth. That is, he is showing he has at his disposal whatever he needs to acquire what he wants. So he had herds and flocks, right? These are signs of wealth. More than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And then he goes on in verse 8. So he has this wealth and possession in verse 7, and he finishes out there in the first part of verse 8. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and in provinces. That is, notice what he's done. He now has so much power, he can actually obtain wealth just to look at it. He could hang art on the wall. Right? He could have the nicest floors of marble. He could build the prettiest structures. He could have the most beautiful home that he wanted. He could bring all these together, and he says, but even those things, seeing visual beauty, that doesn't seem to deliver ultimately either. So he goes on there in verse, the second part of verse 8. So I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So he tries then, okay, fine. I'll entertain and find physical pleasure. And maybe that'll deliver. And so he tries that as well. What's interesting is, go back. He does this without what really delivers on flourishing and satisfaction in life. And so he comes to this logical conclusion in verse 9. Having described all those things, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, right? So he's still able to logically, wisely assess what had just happened, what he'd been through. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. That is, all his hard work, his reward was this pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I experienced in doing it, and behold, what does he decide about all this? All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Here's the point. We are in a broken world. We live in a world broken by sin. A world that is overrun by the sin's curse. And what we long for is an overcoming of that brokenness. What we long for is an overcoming of that curse. And Solomon says, I looked to these other things that would provide relief. And what's interesting is, what he doesn't deny is that they don't provide temporary relief, because they do. They do provide some sort of temporary relief. But what's embedded in Solomon's argument here is that, but I tried it for a time. And that's interesting, because he's then going to talk about that in chapter 3 and this whole issue of how time works. And what I found is that over time, they were still wanting. They cannot address the desires to live in an unbroken world. And so what we're really longing for, what Solomon was longing for, is for a fix. A fix to this brokenness. We're longing for a cure to the curse of sin. We are longing for some sort of good news. We are longing for some sort of gospel. We are longing for the gospel. We are longing for a Savior. And so what Solomon shows us is that you can try all these things, and what you will find is that nagging, inherent longing to be delivered from the miseries of this world, from the brokenness of this world, from the curses of this world. You can try all these things, and they will bring some sort of temporary relief. I guarantee they will. But what you will find is they will not give you a permanent cure. And so you will have to seek after something else to find yet another diversion, to find yet another distraction from the reality of what the world gives to us. What's interesting is that he goes on then in verse 12 to talk about, so what does that mean? So should I just give up, right? Well, fine then. What should I choose? If give me a choice. I got to choose something. So what should I choose? In verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He goes back. He says, so here I am. Should I choose wisdom, these wise ways, or should I choose madness or folly? For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Right? What he's saying is, what is a person who doesn't have all the resources of the greatest in Jerusalem, the king, what is he supposed to try that I haven't tried? And the answer is, there's nothing left. So here you go, you got a choice. Are you going to choose wise ways or foolish ways? What should you do? Then I saw there is more gain in what? In wisdom than there is folly. If you're weighing the scales of which to choose in this earthly realm, it is better to choose wisdom, right? He did the research and he's just saying, look, you can chase after these foolish things, but it's better that you choose the wise things. They will deliver more than what the foolish things do. Right? So there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Right? It's better to choose the righteous ways than the unrighteous ways. And if you read the book of Proverbs, just read it as a general advice column. That's what he tells you. He tells you the fool ends up in death and destruction a lot faster than the wise person does. As a general principle, that is true. Right? The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Right? Because you know what? The wise person sees the world as it really is, and he or she knows, I'm walking, it's a good idea before I step out of Marbach to look both ways. You know what the fool does? They just start walking across the street thinking, well, everybody else will avoid me. Okay, best of luck. Anyone who's ever been on Marbach, that's playing a bit of Russian roulette with your life, right? So the wiser thing, if you want to make it, you better start looking and paying attention to what's going on, right? It says you're going to have more success if you live wisely than foolishly in life. Yet I perceived, and notice the second half of 14, but here is the paradox of it. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Right? Look at life. Does the wise not have the same things happen to him that fools do? And the basic answer is yes. It's not like if I have the wise life, I get to avoid any and all things that the fool has visited upon them. That's not true. Even in wisdom, horrible, bad, cursing things happen because we live in a sinful world. A wise person doesn't get to avoid the curses of sin. They just know how to navigate them better than a fool does because they walk in light and not in darkness. So then in verse 15, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise, right? Do you hear it? He's like, so I thought, then hold a minute. If there is no difference in what comes to visit my life, if I'm wise or a fool, I'm just kind of delaying the inevitable. Why live wisely? Why don't just get it over with is almost the idea. And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. That is, to think that to live wisely is somehow so categorically different than being a fool that I'm now going to avoid all the bad things that life has to bring. So he's like, it's a vain thought. That doesn't make sense. For of the wise, in verse 16, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Guess what? The wise people and the foolish people both get forgotten. And what's funny, and you guys know this, you've seen this, sometimes the fools actually remember longer than the wise person is, right? Just, that's backwards, it would seem, but that's true, right? I mean, some of you watch TV shows named after doing foolish things, right? I mean, there's entertainment in watching the fool being a fool, and like, so then we know them, and we have, you know, the real life of whatever, and you're going, really? But he looks at this and says, so what does this mean to me? So I said in my heart, this is vanity. Verse 16, of the wise and the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. And then here is where we began in the introduction this morning. How the wise, those who are wise, dies just like the fool. Is that not true? Think about the end. As I've said before, we do not escape death. The wise and the foolish both die. And if that's where you stop, if you stop and say they both come to the same end, you get to read verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. If you stop here in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's absolutely right. Solomon absolutely got it right. The wise and the fool both end up at the same ending place. Though the path may be different how they got there, they both die at the end. That is life. That is the reality of what it is. So then he looks and he says, well, hold it a second. Then what about I'm working so hard, because that's what a wise person does. They have a strong work ethic. That's part of wisdom, right? If you look, go look in the book of Proverbs. Laziness is associated with who? The fool, right? Hard work is associated with who? The wise. And so he picks up in 18, he says, I hated my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. And this is also vanity. So he's like, I can work my tail off, and a fool may end up getting what I work my tail off for. So I turned about there in verse 20 and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labor under the sun because, and here's a key word, don't miss it. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Sometimes that is true. But guess what also is some true? Sometimes the wise get to earn things and keep them and use them for good things, and they get to pass them on to people that are then wise as well, and justice seems to be occurring. Sometimes. And then picking up there in the second half of verse 21, this also is vanity and a great evil. That is that a wise man would have to leave all his hard work to a fool. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. Notice what he says. You can work yourself to death, even to the point of worrying about it when you sleep. And if you're like me, and I am a natural workaholic, I will not sleep well if I know I have looming deadlines I have to meet and have to get something done. I literally sometimes will get up in the middle of the night and do the work at 2 and 3 in the morning because I can't sleep anyway, so I'm just going to do it. And what Solomon points out is, but you know what, even that, he says, what's the point? Because no telling what's going to happen, because sometimes a fool ends up inheriting that. Someone else is going to get credit for hard work. But what he's not saying here is, therefore, be lazy. He's actually saying, don't put your hope that hard work is going to overcome the curse of sin. That's not what it ultimately will do. Verse 24, this is his concluding paragraph. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Notice what he starts coming into play that we have to have upon life. He says, so you can work yourself to death thinking that one day it will deliver from the curse, that it will deliver some sort of joy. But what he says is stop. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That is, you have to learn to enjoy the work at hand, not hoping that one day it will deliver joy for you. This also I saw is from the hand of God. That is, Solomon begins to give us a perspective about life that we must have. And that is that God gives us these things to find enjoyment for a time in them, but we should not place our hope in them to deliver us from the curse of sin. All those horrible things, it's not going to fix all of them through hard work and pleasure and entertainment and drink and all those things. They are not going to deliver from the curse of sin. But that doesn't mean you can't find enjoyment in them for a time. But you have to know the weight for which they were designed to bear. Anyone that's ever owned a pickup truck knows when it gives you a rating that you have a half-ton pickup truck, you don't put 2 tons of material in the back of it. Why? It will break the truck. The suspension system is not designed for that. And what we do with much of life is what Solomon was describing. We try to take the weight of the curse of sin and put it all on one thing to see if it can bear it. And guess what it will do? It'll break it. So Solomon says, see them for what they are. God, they are God-given, enjoyed for temporary things in God-given ways. That is, when we do the things, hard work and pleasure, when we seek these things, we have to do them and use them as God designed them to be used in what they were designed for. To ask them to bear more weight than that is the act of a fool, because they cannot do that. So he goes on in verse 25, for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment. Notice, for apart from God, who can enjoy these things? These are gifts from God. But don't ask the gifts to bear the weight they cannot bear. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. That is, notice what he says. He says, what you're going to find is that God gives the wise. And what he does is he takes the work of a fool and generally gives that to the wise as well. They gather and they collect, and they have to give what they've earned over to the wise. Why? Because the wise is following the ways that God has established. But he says to him, but this is also vanity in striving after the wind. But if you think that is the ultimate deliverance from the curse, you're fooled. You see, some lessons we see here is that we expect too much out of the things in life for which they were never intended. We expect too much out of the things in this life for which they were never intended. We expect too much out of pleasure. We expect too much out of entertainment. We expect too much out of laughter. We expect too much out of drugs and alcohol. We expect too much out of hard work, which sounds noble. We expect too much out of wisdom, which sounds noble. We expect too much out of our marriages, which are good and great gifts from God, but they were not designed for our salvation. We expect too much out of our relationships with other sinners, thinking they can give us deliverance. And what we find is that we desire deliverance from this curse. And when we seek these other things to find flourishing and fulfillment in life, they will prove wanting, because they are striving after the wind when we think they are the ultimate ends. You see, not everything can be fixed. Not everything in life can be made better. Some things in this world are designed to be endured, suffer through, and live with. Ask anybody with a chronic illness, anybody who has a besetting sin they fight against. Sometimes what you do is you bear up under them and you suffer through them, even when you aren't going to be delivered. But what Solomon is telling us is this is not a waste. This is part of normal life. And it points us to our great need for a Savior. You see, pleasure must be put into godly perspective. It is not godliness versus pleasure. It is understanding how pleasure works with godliness. You see, what we also see here is that wisdom, and notice how he says it, wisdom, knowledge, and joy come from who? God. God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. See, wisdom, knowledge, and joy are God-given blessings to us. But much like we do with so much other things in life, we forget these are blessings to be stewarded in our lives, not possessions for us to own. And so we see pleasure and power and position and popularity as things to be sought as ultimate ends, when in reality they are things for us to enjoy and be stewarded for the glory of God. You know, it's interesting. I was watching the show or the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I just had this kind of childish pleasure about watching that movie. I don't know why. I mean, I must have had some really good ice cream one day when I watched this thing, because I just have really fond memories and I find kind of enjoyment in watching it. Gene Wilder doing his thing as Willy Wonka and everything. But he ends on an interesting note. The very end of the movie, if you remember, or those of you know the movie, and we'll see if I get this movie right or I'll get corrected later, but Charlie, along with his grandfather, are in the Wonka-vator. this thing that'll blast out the roof, and they're flying over the city, and he tells Charlie, that is Willie tells Charlie, the small child of 12 years old, hey, you're inheriting my chocolate factory. You won. You get it all. And then he looks at him with a very serious look, and he says, but don't forget what happened to the man that got everything he ever wanted. And Charlie's like, well, what happened? And Willy Wonka tells him he lived happily ever after. Now, here's the story behind that. The screenwriter that wrote that in, the book itself actually ends with the word, yippee, the end of the book. That's how the movie was going to end. And the director said, we can't end a movie with yippee. And so he calls a screenwriter who's out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the woods of Maine. He says, we need a better ending than yippee. And so the screenwriter, and he says, okay, how long do I have? And he says, well, I'm spending $30,000 an hour, so I need an answer now. And so what the screenwriter did, he says, well, Willy Wonka is a fairy tale, so I'll end it like every fairy tale has ended. How do they end? They lived how? Happily ever after. The reality is that Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory is a fairy tale. Solomon is pointing out not everybody lives happily ever after. You will find you can get everything you want out of this world, and it will not allow you to live happily ever after. What it does is Ecclesiastes points us to the reality of our need for the gospel, our need for God Himself. You see, what it brings is Ecclesiastes brings to us not a fatalism, not a fatalistic pessimism about life, but it brings to us a gospel optimism. We are an optimistic people as Christians, not because we deny reality, because we see what it is. The present world, in all its brokenness, in all its pleasures, cannot ultimately deliver on what the gospel can. The gospel of knowing Christ, of knowing God, this is eternal life. This is what it means to flourish. It is to flourish in godliness. That's why when we see Paul write in 1 Timothy 6, he writes, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. And he goes on then to point out in verse 11, we are to pursue godliness, which is to pursue eternal life, which means we are to pursue God. You see, what Ecclesiastes teaches us here is you can try all these other things, and the thing it would tell all of us is we must live with the end in mind. We will die. But the reality is, that's not the end. While it's a step we will go through, the end is eternal life. And we can choose Christ or we can choose rejection of Christ. And so I appeal to you this morning, as you read Ecclesiastes here, what you need to do is live with the end of mind. And let us not forget the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. What's the duty of man? Fear God and keep His commandments. There is a reason that we walk together, that we would know God. Because to know God allows us to know who we are to be like and what we are to do. Because here is found ultimate flourishing and fulfillment, not in the things that only can provide them temporarily in this world. Father, we thank you for the good gift of godliness. We thank you for the good gift of the gospel. We thank you for the good gift of Christ. We thank you for the good gift of yourself, that we would know you. For we know, Father, we know with absolute certainty and clarity that what reality is eternal life, is to know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Father, let our hearts not be drawn to be deceived by the temporary pleasures of this world. Let us enjoy them for what they are. but let us not place our hope in them for what they are not. God, we know such pleasures that you've given to us, such good things that you've given to us, are meant to bear a small weight that we would enjoy them, but they cannot bear the weight of the curse of sin. Only our Savior could do that. And so, Father, I pray, make us a people who see with clarity life as it is, a broken world that needs redemption. And let us with as great a clarity reality as it is, that we are a people who need Christ. For in him is to be found flourishing and fulfillment and happiness. It's in Jesus' name I pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.